so we have distilled the problem of evil, technically speaking, to the following definition. God plans every sinful human thought and action, and he makes sure that it happens, and that those sinful thoughts and actions bring all kinds of misery into our existence, including the misery that comes from his judgments that are levied against us and the world for our sins. And he is never blamed for it. And so we are sometimes confused by that, and sometimes we are offended and angry about that. And that not only vexes people who are apart from Jesus Christ and aggressively disbelieve God, if you want to put it that way, but it also vexes those who follow Jesus. And there are situations in which both believers and unbelievers have a heightened sensitivity to this problem, to this confusion, to this offense, to this being deeply unsettled. Sometimes it's our own suffering when we go through it in great magnitude or in intense ways. When we experience or at least are witness, are party to the sufferings of others, we see that. Sometimes it's a frustration with our own moral failings. And that's not always in a bad way, meaning sometimes we desire to be free from our moral failings and we wonder why it is that we continue to struggle with sin. And sometimes we trace that back to God himself. Right? In some ways, theologically, properly speaking, we can say that with truth, and in other ways, we're trying to be evasive. There could be problems with that. And even unbelievers sometimes are frustrated with their own moral failings to the degree of light that they have. And they wonder about God's role in the moral failings in their lives. We have been reminded that some of the common theological, philosophical, intellectual answers supposedly to the problem of evil are not only untrue, but even if they were true, they're not helpful. Things like defining human free will in a way that isn't correct. Something like closing my eyes to wish evil away or say that it's just an illusion. Maybe making a bold declaration with false confidence that God is outside of his laws and we can't even legitimately ask this question anyway. All these things and others, false theological answers. Instead, we said we should develop what I call those spiritual progressions. And that's our arsenal of biblical thoughts that we draw on. And they should be organized thoughts. They should be concise. They should be bolstered by biblical passages that we memorized. And we can pull them out of our holster, if you will, and wield them whenever we are facing the angst of the problem of evil. And the first kind was just the kind that gets our bearings, calm down, get clarity, write out exactly what our offense and our confusion is. Remember that we've been through this before and that every time we open our hearts to God, he's responded with answers that have actually ended up not only preserving us in the faith, but strengthening our faith and our conviction about the truth of the God whom we worship, these kinds of things. But the second kind of progressions were more directly intellectual, philosophical, theological answers from the Bible to the problem of evil. Things like doubling down on the comprehensive extent of God's control and finding comfort in that. And things like affirming that God plans all of these things for a good reason, a morally upright, a holy, good, righteous reason. Things like realizing that trying to discard God or live without him with the problem of evil is a self-refuting argument, because without God there can be no good or evil. Remembering from the scriptures that God does not answer our ignorant evaluations of him. These things are very helpful. But today, we are going to conclude with a third kind of spiritual progression. And these are not so much theological or abstractly intellectual or thought things that we say to ourselves. And you'll have to forgive me for a little bit of a false division between these kinds of things. But it's not so much intellectual, philosophical, and thought patterns, but they are actions and behaviors that are helpful answers to dealing with the vexation that we feel from the problem of evil at times. And also ways in which actions and behaviors that we can take toward others and offer to others that will help them in their vexation and angst over the problem of evil. Which is, in some reform circles, these kinds of actions and behaviors can be forgotten. We, at least some of us, tend to be more the analytical type of people. We are more familiar with, we are more comfortable with opening the theological textbook and reading in sort of a systematic form how these issues should be divided and answered. And that has a very important role. I think, obviously, you know, I believe that. But at the same time, I do believe that at least to the same extent, and in some cases, in a lot of cases, even to a greater extent, what can help us deal with the problem of evil are things that we do, things that we can do, things that we can help other people do, or things we can do to them, that will address in their soul this spiritual struggle that they have, or address in our own souls, what we're going through in the problem of evil. We already mentioned, I think, a little bit that there are some bad behaviors that we take to alleviate the angst to the problem of evil. I don't want to go over all of them again, but just to set the table for the good things, we know the bad ways that human beings behave. They anesthetize pain by overuse of food, alcohol, and narcotics. They indulge in other kinds of physical immorality, like intimacy outside of marriage, or electronic or screen addictions, gambling addictions. I think if we do a little bit of self-reflection or a little bit of humble reflection on the lives of others, we can see the ways in which we deal with pain, and this is one kind of pain, the angst of the problem of evil. We deal with pain in ways that is not helpful, actually is self-destructive and destructive to others, and doesn't get rid of the problem at all. And in fact, obviously, right, doesn't it exacerbate the problem and the angst and the vexation that we have living under the curse? This is, I think, I've been growing in my understanding of the scriptures as a case study for humanity's dysfunction in dealing with the idea of sin, obviously, and I would even say the problem of evil. I guess I want to save time. I wanted to talk about Genesis 4 and to talk about Cain and Abel. And that's such an interesting story where Cain offers, we don't know the details of it, but he offers some kind of sacrifice that was unacceptable to God. And the implication is that he knew the kind of sacrifice that was acceptable and he refused to offer it. And then he feels guilty about it. And he deals with his guilt by he becomes angry. Instead of confessing his sin to the Lord when he's confronted by it and seeking reconciliation and peace with the Lord through repentance and appropriating gracious forgiveness, instead he is angry. And then, of course, that anger wells up and results in murder. And then God comes to him and asks him, "Where's your brother?" And then then there's lying. So, you know, anger, outbursts of anger, violence, lying. I would suggest all of that is part of humanity's behavior. That is a bad way of responding to the vexation and angst of, in one form or another, the problem of evil. And so we want to think about the therapeutic activities and actions that we can take that will be a good soothing balm to address our struggle. And to do that, let's turn in the scriptures to 1 Kings. We're going to start from a couple passages in chapter 18. So from 1 Kings 19, really, but a little background in 18, we're going to look to some the spiritual progressions that are behavioral that we should pursue and also that we should offer to others. So 1 Kings 18, let's start verses 16 through 19. We're obviously reading about Elijah, who is one of our heroes, absolutely one of our heroes. And just some snippets from his life that remind us of how strong of a man spiritually that he was. Obadiah goes to meet Ahab and tells Ahab that he's to meet with Elijah, and Ahab goes to meet Elijah. And imagine now the contrast between the great, mighty, powerful King Ahab and God's servant, outwardly weak in many ways, Elijah. It happens when Ahab sees Elijah that Ahab says to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And look at the courage and the conviction that this strong brother has. He answers, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah who have eaten at Jezebel's table." Great courage to speak to this man in such a manner and throw down the gauntlet. Then verse 25, Elijah says to all these prophets of Baal with great confidence, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of the Lord your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "O Baal, hear us," but there was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon. This is what I love about Elijah, man. He didn't just take it that, you know, he knew what was going to happen, he was winning, but he rubbed it in their face in righteousness. He says, "Cry aloud. He's a god, yeah? Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." This probably, by the way, is a softened translation. You might have heard that before. Maybe a little bit of a not-so-subtle reference to Baal, like being in the bathroom. But anyway, okay. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, and the ridiculous was went on. But the amazing courage and conviction that Elijah had as a prophet of God. Then verse 43. Expecting the rain that the Lord had said would happen, he says to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And the servant goes up and looks, says, "You know, Elijah, there's nothing." And this happens seven times. So the Lord has told Elijah that there's going to be rain. And simply by the fact that God has revealed that there's going to be rain to Elijah, he's confident said there. Even though he sends his servant seven times back and forth saying, "Look, trust me, there is no rain coming. Like, there's nothing in the forecast. It's just not going to happen." But he sends him back seven times. And sure enough, of course, it happens that there will be rain. And the great climax of that story comes in verse 46 when Ahab is celebrating that there's rain. And back in his chariot, it says, verse 46, "The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Which could just mean that, you know, by the time they got there, he ran out ahead celebratory and glorying in God that he brought rain. Or it could mean that he got supernatural power and was like outrunning the chariot on the way back. I don't know. But the point is, Elijah is so strong in the Lord. His faith is incredible. And he is such a, so refreshing to us. But then chapter 19 happens. And what we're going to notice when we read chapter 19 is this incredible spiritual depth that Elijah falls into. And Elijah was a man just like us, James tells us. And so what I encourage us to do for our purpose is to, either because the spiritual depths, the things that Elijah is feeling, are directly connected to his struggle with the problem of evil, whether because of his suffering or because underlying how he's feeling, he is actually intellectually wrestling with this idea of God's control and bad things that are happening. Whether that's what's happening exactly with Elijah or just by the depth of his suffering and his vexation and his angst for other reasons, we use that as an analogy for our trouble with the problem of evil and suffering. Either way, let's look at Elijah, see how God directs him, and what we can learn from that for some comfort. So, 19:1. Ahab tells Jezebel, when they get back, all that Elijah had done. How also he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, Elijah, he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he said, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. I've forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And then behold, the Lord passed by. Now a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, it's translated here, still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria, and you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. I want us to see Elijah's distress as like our struggle with the problem of evil. Sometimes that might even be in Elijah's mind and heart. Even if it's not, I want us to see his struggle as an analogy, as a symbol of the confusion and offense we take at God for this issue. What are the ways in which Elijah is distressed? The first one is, Elijah is overcome by fear. Elijah is overcome by fear, which is in sharp contrast to the Elijah that we have known and loved. to this point in his life. You know, Elijah came out of nowhere. He's like a breath of fresh air in the just sad and decrepit and deteriorating cycle of a story that is the Kings. And here he comes, courageous, convicted, strong in faith, afraid of nothing. And he even stands up to Ahab. But when it comes to Jezebel, expressing her idolatrous threats, he is terrified. It's the contrast to how he describes his earlier ministry as being very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And it's not just that he's scared of Jezebel, but what really gets rocked in him is that his confidence in God's protection is what has deteriorated. This is really the point. And I think that the fascinating thing about this story is that Elijah expresses his fear of Jezebel, meaning his loss of confidence in God's protection, by where he goes and the way that he goes. Notice where he flees to in verse 3. He goes all the way to the south in Judah, goes to Beersheba. So that's basically on the southern border. And he doesn't stop there, but he leaves his servant in verse 4 and journeys into the wilderness. I think what Elijah's doing is he's, with his actions, representing what he feels. He's going outside the blessed promised land. And in effect saying, you know, I don't have confidence really in the promises of God. I'm going outside the land to show that my existence outside the land is leaving me vulnerable in the same way it would be for me to remain in the land. Think about what it means for an Israelite to go back into the wilderness through which they wandered and out of which the Israelites were delivered into the promised land. And I think symbolically he's expressing that his confidence in the promised protection of God has been shattered. It's how we feel sometimes to consider the problem of evil. What about this debilitating sense, this is the second thing, this debilitating sense of guilt that has washed over him? This is another amazing one, because it's different from what he says later, in that he has been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and it's everybody else who has been disobedient. But if you look in 18:4, excuse me, if you look in 19:4, he prays that he might die, and he says, and I've always been very surprised by this coming from Elijah, "Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And it seems to me what has happened is that in Jezebel breathing her fiery threats and him shrinking back in cowardice and fleeing, he is convicted of the sinfulness of his lack of faith and confidence. And then he looks back over the history of the Israelites to this point. These are his people. And he sees that every time the Lord has displayed in their lives powerful deliverance from their enemies, the Egyptians, or the lack of provision in the wilderness, what have you, every time the Lord displays his power, and he's going to, what happens? They shrink back into self-reliance, into thinking that the Lord has abandoned them, and into disobeying his ways, and the Lord speaks out against them in judgment. And he now sees in his own heart a weakness in his faith that at least temporarily he wasn't conscious of. But now he can't escape from that reality because he shrunk back from Jezebel. And I feel like what Elijah's thinking is, the way I'm acting, the way I'm feeling is I'm basically obeying Queen Jezebel instead of King Yahweh. And he's just ripped to shreds over the weakness in his faith. Now, it could be in a lot of ways, but I think this is something that we deal with when we are frustrated with the problem of evil. As a Christian, you suffer from that problem. Frustrated from the weakness of your own faith. You know, I take responsibility as a Christian for my sinful doubts about God's glory and His goodness. Maybe it's okay for me to wrestle with this issue as part of, well, I think it is, as part of expressing God's transcendence and His incomprehensibility. I can understand it, but I can't fully understand Him. And so to wrestle with the problem of evil in that sense is a good thing and a godly thing. But when does that spill over into now distrusting Him and like being self-righteous and whatever else is going on? I feel guilty for that. And that guilt in this case is debilitating. We know how guilt is in the Christian life. It's debilitating. You know, it distracts him even from like the promise of God's grace and goodness and from the memory of all. Do you have this experience as a Christian? When you're struggling with guilt? You know, you forget about all that the Lord has graciously forgiven you in the past and all the ways in which He's restored you in the past. But when you're focusing on your sin and lack of faith, then you know, it's like disorienting, right? You know you're not saved by works at all, but and so you don't want to rely on your works, but somehow when you sin, it also like distorts your view of the gospel and His love. And this is what Elijah's going through. Third, we see that Elijah and we sometimes feel desperately alone. Right, this is part of the human psychology, right? When we feel alone, what do? Do we go seek company? No, we isolate ourselves. He feels desperately alone, so he goes all the way south, and then he leaves even his servant and goes out into the wilderness. So, he isolates himself as an expression of being alone, physically, emotionally, but then also he expresses that he feels alone spiritually, which I think is expressive of our condition struggling with the problem of evil. We feel like we're stranded out on an island emotionally and physically, and this God is unreliable and confusing and offensive even. And then spiritually, we are unsettled. We think like nobody else maybe thinks like we do. This is what he expresses. I alone am left. He repeats it when God asks him twice. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Sometimes we feel this way today in the church. If we're discouraged about anti-Christian sentiment being on the rise, at least in our part of the world. It's not like it's a new thing, but maybe in some places anti-Christian sentiment is on the rise and we feel more lonely. The churches are smaller. We feel spiritually discouraged. But the point is he feels desperately alone, personally and spiritually. The problem of evil makes us feel that way sometimes. Other times, and this is the next one, he is physically and emotionally exhausted. He is out of mind with despair. I would even suggest that he was depressed, as we sometimes describe it today. I think there are a lot of people who suffered depression in the scripture that we probably don't care to talk about as openly because we idolize them inappropriately. And I think Elijah was one of them, but at least he was physically and emotionally exhausted. Let's use it in modern terms. He was going through post-traumatic stress from these great but very dramatic triumphs and confrontations, you know, with Ahab and with all the prophets of Baal, and the glorying, the heightened celebration that he had on the way back when the rains finally came. And look, he's a man just like us. He's a human being just like us. And at a certain point, there was only so much trial and testing and Even being used as an instrument of God in sanctified ways, there was only so much he could bear as a fallen man. And so he was physically and emotionally exhausted, out of his mind with despair. He was basically depressed. And this is what he says in verses 4 and 7. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. Too much, the angel says in verse 7. Arise and eat, the journey is too much for you. That's the same language that Elijah uses in verse 4, where he says it is enough. He says it is too much. And the angel comes and says, yeah, you know what, it is too much. And sometimes it's just spiritual, physical, emotional exhaustion and despair from the burdens of this life. And one of them is these spiritual questions. The last one I want to mention is that he kind of lost the motivation to live. Particularly, he lost a clear sense of the purpose for which God had created him and called him to faith and sent him into the prophetic ministry. One of the points of him fleeing and saying, Lord, take my life, it's too much, is not just overall deliverance from this life, but it's I'm done with the prophetic ministry too. I can't do it anymore. So, see ya. And the problem of evil and other things in life that can be traced to the problem of evil, this is how we feel. So what I want us to see is how the Lord ministers actively to Elijah. And I want us to place ourselves in the sphere. I want us to do things that place us in the sphere of God's ministry to us when we are suffering with the vexation of the problem of evil, and then also see our role as God's people in alleviating the vexation of the problem of evil in the lives of our brothers and sisters, because they feel it and they're going through these things. We should act the way that God acts to them, to love them in the way God loves Elijah. And also we should act this way toward the world and unbelievers who use the problem of evil and the frustration of suffering in this life either to reject God or to just be crushed really under the weight of the curse. And I want us as biblical Christians, as reformed people, not only to be ready to answer ourselves with the intellectual arguments that are, you know, theodicy, basically defending God against accusations that he's evil because of the presence of sin and suffering. But I want us to be able to receive his compassionate ministry and see that that's at least as important as giving the answers. Although, of course, this is also giving answers. Our experience as Reformed Christians, and you know, I say this humbly only because this shortcoming in my own faith and understanding is very clear to me. Maybe it's not with you. In fact, I've been really encouraged by some of what you have shared with me, some of the personal stories that you've told me, not related to the topic, but just about your own families and lives and your churches, how you're seeking, for example, to show tangible love to the neglected and to the outcast. And well, of course, we're going to talk about that. But I really think that in our apologetic approach, I want to say, that is obviously, and this is obvious maybe to you, but it's been really the Lord's working on my heart with this. For all the answers that I give and all that, you know what? I mean, it's overstating it, but nobody cares. Nobody cares. You know, we had a couple that ended up making profession of faith in the church, and they, honestly, their attraction to our church had absolutely zero to do with Reformed theology, or you know, even more broad, basic Christian distinctives and theology. They were just people who were looking for companionship And we were the closest church to them, and they found us because they're a strange couple where the lady's from overseas and the guy's older and they don't have many friends anymore. And they didn't care. They didn't come to us care about initially, consciously, you know, the big questions of life and what they believed and whatever. They needed mercy. They needed investment. They needed time. They needed comfort. And of course, we don't want to make a false, simplistic distinction between the intellectual, the worldview, and the love and the actions. But you understand where I'm going with this. They, you know, the way we have an impact on our brothers and sisters should be at least as much about how we love them tangibly and as it is the answers we can give. And I can say that confidently because this is how the Lord deals with Elijah. I have been so comforted personally by this passage. The first thing that I'm struck by is that God asks Elijah, what's wrong? You know, because you know how he said, God does not answer the ignorant evaluations of his creatures. And I was talking to Emilio about that yesterday. And I, when I said that, like subconsciously, I said, you know, God does not answer the ignorant evaluations of his creatures. I expressed that thought with a backhanded slap. And I caught myself. And I said, no, it's not a backhanded slap. And then I told Amelia, you know, maybe it's more like, you know, it may be a slap, like, but it's a front-handed slap. You know, back, it's all the godless thing. So, you know, I'm not responding to you. But then I thought, you know what, that's not right either. God doesn't respond to his ignorant evaluation of his creatures. It's more like this. Because it's not harsh. Flat palm down. I'm not going to respond to that. I see that happening in the fact that God engages Elijah about this and asks him what's going on. And he does it twice. So God doesn't come to us in our struggle with the problem of evil and backhanded slap or front-handed slap. Yes, he does say, part of what he says is, I'm not going to respond to your ignorant evaluation of me. But you know, the thing is, he takes an interest in our misery, doesn't he? He asks us what's wrong. Now, does God asking Elijah what's wrong because he doesn't know what's wrong with Elijah? Does God ask you what's wrong? Does God care about your struggle and your confusion and offense at him with the, because of the problem of evil or what you're going through because he doesn't know the reason why? No. He asks you because he cares for you. Now, what is the application of that? What action is that? Because that's God's action asking us. Well, you know how God asks us? You know how you put yourself in the sphere of God asking us how you are doing, how you're feeling, why are you feeling that way? Sing psalms and pray. Sing psalms and pray. And you say, well, that's something that I'm doing. Yeah, it's something that you're doing. But when you sing psalms and you pray, what happens? You get reoriented. And doesn't he actually help you understand what you're thinking and feeling? Now, you know this. You love this. And that is good. When you are distressed, the problem of you or anything else, you sing psalms and pray because that is the action that you take that is receiving the compassionate ministry of God. He cares for your struggle and he has provided you this for your comfort. And then, you know, you go teach others, you help others to pray and sing psalms. One of the sisters we were talking about prayer says, you know, it's funny, when you pray, when I pray, you know, Pastor, I know what you're talking about. When I go through this problem, you know what I just do? I throw my hands up and pray. And I'm like, yeah, exactly. You know, you throw your hands up and pray. And yeah, it's prayer something that you're doing. But, you know, when you thoughtfully pray, like according to the pattern that Jesus taught us to pray, it reorients what we're thinking and what we're feeling. Why do you think, for example, like if you're married or you want to be married someday and you'll be married, you'll see this. Like Satan does not like you praying together as a couple. Because that ends up like breaking arguments and weird feelings of hostility. Where did that come from? You know, when you pray, you're totally humbled before God and before each other. And so you got to pray and sing the psalms, and you got to help others pray and sing the psalms. And some people, they don't want to pray, they don't want to sing the psalms. But you know what? When you're in a conversation with an antagonistic atheist, you can like bring the tension down and say, all right, I'm going to stop arguing with you. You don't sound like you're receiving my answers. Can I just pray for you? Or can I pray for myself right now? That's what God is doing by asking Elijah to pray. He's calling us to answer. He's calling us to pray. He's calling us to express what's already going on so that he can help us. Okay, the second one. Notice that the Lord compassionately tends to Elijah's physical and emotional exhaustion. The Lord doesn't immediately directly address the substance of the arguments and the lack of faith and the sin and the he doesn't go there first. The first thing that the Lord does is he compassionately tends to Elijah's physical and emotional exhaustion. Notice he feeds him twice. You know, he feeds him through this angel. And then he goes to sleep, wakes up, and then he feeds him again and goes to sleep. You know, Elijah's thinking about that too, because it reminds Elijah about how the Lord used him to feed that widow of Zarephath and the son when they were going to starve to death. And so Elijah's not only physically experiencing, but he's connecting that physical rest, sleep, full stomach, relief, he's connecting that to the Lord's overall compassion and care so that he can start thinking about the Lord's faithfulness to him in the other ways. I think at the end of the story, when Elisha tells Elijah, look, I want to go say goodbye before I come and follow you full-time in the ministry, because it meant a new occupation to him, and he throws a big party at his house. I know that Elijah heard about that, and I feel like that was one of the ways the Lord was reminding Elijah that even though, you know, this is a time of suffering and lack and of being downcast, this is a little taste of the glory that comes later. The abundance of food, the party that Elisha's family had, the goodness that the people of God get to enjoy. He reminds of them that in the middle of his physical and emotional exhaustion. I think this means that when we are suffering different kinds of angst, we need to get physical help ourselves. We need to go to the doctor. Life is hard enough. We need to go to the doctor. We need to see the remedies that God has provided for us to alleviate some of our burdens and sufferings, if they can be helped in ways that people have expertise and sensitivity to understand. And I also think we need to ourselves give people this physical help. So you've heard about, just like you heard about singing psalms and relating them in suffering from Pastor John, we heard it from the president of Geneva College, that we open our homes and practice hospitality to provide food and shelter, and sometimes we bring them into our homes permanently to give them every kind of physical and emotional need in life that otherwise they don't have. You know, just help people. And, you know, well, what does that have to do with the problem of evil? It has a lot to do with it. It will definitely penetrate the frustration of life and the vexation of having to deal with some of these confusing and offensive realities of being a human being. So receive physical help and give physical help. I notice also, third, that God comforted Elijah in his loneliness. He comforted Elijah in his loneliness. First of all, he gave him companionship when he had refused it, because he sent that angel. So he sends the angel, and then he sends him Elisha. And when he sends him Elisha, it seems to me that although God does not completely agree with Elijah, that the prophetic ministry is too much and he's done with it, evidenced by the fact that he sends him back in there. But I think he partly agrees with Elijah. Not that he didn't know it ahead of time, but he's answering Elijah's problem of being tired. It's time for Elijah to retire. I mean, enough is enough. And so God gives him, in his weary loneliness, this cheerful and righteous friend and companion. And I love that about Elisha. To me, Elisha expresses, a couple of things. The incredible privilege that it is to be called as a prophet. And by his example of leaving a life, what it seems to me, of great wealth in his family, shows the worthiness of that office, and therefore then, of course, the honor of Elijah and following him by leaving that all behind. Throwing a party, uses riches on the celebration, and then going. So he brings him somebody who can be cheerful, can be a partner along the way through the transition. He brought him a colleague. He also did it by dealt with Elijah's loneliness by correcting him and telling him, look, your perspective is wrong, because you look around and you see that there's nobody left except you, but that's not true. The church is there. So what does that mean? Okay, that means the action you take when you're vexed by the problem of evil is you don't run away from God's people, but you run to them. Because God sends them to us. Maybe you could think about the people that God has sent you in your life to help you in your burdens and troubles. And I want to tell you, what Satan wants to do is drive a wedge between you. It could even be like your spouse. But you know what? God sent them to you, so go run to them. Like go be vulnerable to them. Go tell them how you feel. And what that will do to them, like even if they're a difficult person sometimes, if they're Christian, what they then do to you, they'll like be courageous now, because they see you opening up about your own insecurities, and I tell you, they have them too. So then you open up to them, and then they feel good to open up to you, and now you both feel better. And that's God doing that. So run to your companions that he provides. Maybe it's pastors, maybe it's your close colleague and fellow pastor in the denomination, or a friend that you went to seminary with, or whatever. Maybe it's your elders or what. But when you're isolated and lonely in the ministry, don't go hide and become more morose and whatever. Go to church too. You're not alone. You're not alone in how you're feeling. And you're certainly, so no matter what it is, I'm the only one who's sinful, or I'm the only one who's faithful, and to whatever degree these things are true or not true, relatively speaking, fine. But go to the church. You're not alone. Go be with God's people. The point is, God has given us the church so that we don't have to be left lonely, struggling with the angst of the problem of evil and all the confusing things and offensive things maybe offend us about God in this life. But we could go with the people of God. We are created to live in that community. Don't run away from the church, but run to the church. And we have to stop being the kind of reformed people who always find a reason to run away from either the church in general or our own local church, because usually a lot of times that's an issue with us and not the church. Or if it is an issue with the church, meaning the other people in the church, including the leadership, it's a good idea to go minister to them and help them in a loving way, like in all these ways, to see their error and be sanctified. But anyway, go be around God's people. And then be used by God to be a cheerful and adjusted person around, especially the lonely people of God who need you the most. So you want to be the Elisha. You want to be the one who not only receives the companionship of God's people as an expression of God's compassion to you, but you want to be an Elisha, which means a couple things. We got to learn to be more interpersonally adjusted as reformed people. We have to be more balanced in our way of interpersonal communication, and this one's a struggle for me. You know, we have to learn how to make people feel the love and the compassion of God when we, for example, sit across the table from them and talk with them. We have to not talk as much about ourselves in a conversation, but we have to talk more about them. And what is our posture, and how do we look, and how do we sound? Some of us, our emotions have been stifled, and we should be more affectionate. This helps with the problem of evil. It also means that we should be, cheerful. We should have the joy of the Lord and seek to spread that cheer and that joy, especially with the ones who have, like, big-time burdens and the outcast and the oppressed, right? In the Gospels, Jesus talks so much about this. And it's sort of that irony where, people who are happy and have it all together and maybe they're rich, like a lot of us are in this part of the world, they tend not to need Jesus in their own thinking. The people who God has this seemingly special affinity for are the people who it's not hard to convince them that they have a need for God. Whether it's forgiveness or material provision. And so we should always be on the lookout. The action that we could take is that we could be cheerful and adjusted, and seeking those people out to bring God's compassion to them. I want to say that another one we see is that God sends Elijah back in there. So I love this because there's no like sappy sentimentality with God. He is so caring and compassionate. Hopefully by now we see that in this story, 2S and 2 Elijah. But it's not like, remember? So it's not a backhanded slap. It's not a front-handed slap. Nor is it, It's this and this. Get back in there. So, is this incredible restoration of compassion, but it's not for Elijah's sake per se and for his glory per se. It's for God's glory. And God tells him, okay, basically, you ready? And I noticed, in this story, he doesn't always dignify Elijah with a response. Sometimes he just goes on and tends to what Elijah really needs. But then he says, at the end, get back in there. And yeah, all right, part of your prophetic ministry is going to pass and I'll provide for your needs and give you strength to get back. But you still got some work to do, so go. So the action that you should take when you're struggling with the problem of evil and the weakness of faith, part of it is, you got to grind it out. You get back in there. Whatever your difficult spiritual responsibility is, whatever your callings are, and God knows how difficult they are and how they stretch you at times. Get back in there. The Lord loves you. He's provided for you. And that means also that you encourage other people and their spiritual responsibilities and hold them accountable to the places where God has put them. There's two other things, quickly. Fifth is, God reminds us of the other things about Him. That help us to deal with the problem of evil. Most importantly, what we know about God that helps us to deal with some things that we don't understand is that He gave us Jesus. And so we can trust Him. So we don't know everything about God, but we know more things than that. Just he planned sin and the miseries that come from a good reason, and he's not blamed for it. We also know many things, but for sake of time, the most important one in the scriptures is, I gave you my son for your redemption. This was Paul's logic, right? If he gave us his son, then he will not withhold any good thing from us. So apply that to the problem of evil, the vexation, the confusion. Well, okay, this is not a distant God. This is a God who loves us, who has redeemed us in Christ, who is bringing us into resurrection glory for all of eternity, uniting us to him by faith and by grace. The thing that was the most precious and valuable to him, he freely gave, willingly, out of love and compassion. Now, that doesn't answer everything, but what it does tell me is, this is my Father, he is reliable. You know, some of you who are parents, you know, when you discipline your children, especially when they're younger, and they might not be able to intellectually connect, you know, why you're doing all that, but, I mean, you know, the reason, if you're a good parent, the reason why you discipline them, and you know that emotionally they, just because you discipline them, your anger is for a moment, they don't forget all the other things about you, right? They know you as one who is, you know, a good disciplinarian, is the one who's always also smiling at the children and embracing them and kissing them and hugging them and being affectionate with them and spending time with them. And so this is all they know about you. They also see that you're working and you provide and you have all this. So that they don't... There's not a disproportion in their thinking and their view of you by the fact that you, you know, discipline them. Or that they don't know everything about what you're doing and what you're thinking all the time, but they see all the stuff that they do know and that they do experience. And so, Christians, you have to know that God is trustworthy. You can trust him in that he gave Jesus for you. He's reminding us of that in this story. If we had more time, we could expound how, but I know you see Jesus in the life of Elijah here. The fact that this great prophet comes out of nowhere, is giving bread from heaven, is the light shining in darkness, many other ways. The last one is connected, and I think it's the most important. The Lord is reminding us that in giving us Jesus, Jesus also knows how we feel. So if you take one thing from three lectures, such as they were, please take this, that Jesus knows exactly how you feel when you wrestle in your mind and heart with the problem of evil. Jesus is Lord. Jesus ministers to you. Jesus was given for you. And Jesus knows how you feel. And that is a tremendous comfort. Jesus was a man. Elijah was a man, a human, just like us. Jesus was a human, just like you. And Jesus, according to his humanity, struggled with the limitations of human understanding of even himself. When you see kind of the point is in chapter 19 here, when you see Elijah going through these difficulties, they're all prophetic of the difficulties that Jesus himself went through. Now, in any case, of course, that Elijah is guilty and his conviction about God is wavering, meaning in unbelief, you know, that Jesus did not experience according to himself. He was bearing our infirmities. But I believe Jesus was depressed at times. I don't. When Jesus goes out and goes to the mount, you know, he's always going out and praying. And, you know, typically we read that as... it's his piety. And I think that's true. There's an element of truth in that. Jesus is the most pious and prayerful and faithful human being in perfection, obviously. Goes without saying. But I think a lot of times what it was, he was just overcome by what he was facing. If having to take the sin of the whole of his fallen people upon himself, to be forsaken by his Father, with whom he has been united in unimaginable love from all of eternity, if that's not a kind of suffering of the problem of evil, I don't know what is. So he knows even more intensely how it feels to struggle, and he doesn't, as we said, turn away from you, but he came for you. So don't run away from Jesus, but run to him. And bring others to him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you care for us tangibly. You feed us, you care for us, you give us each other, you give us the joy and privilege of being those who can feed and help others and encourage them and help them in their loneliness. Thank you for your church into which we are engrafted. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, especially thank you for Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us and who is our captain, our new father leading us into the new heavens and the new earth. Your true bread and provision so that we can know that no matter how we feel about it, everything is fine and good. And thank you that we're not alone also because we have him and he knows how we feel. And he is truly and always sympathetic with us. Really, it is humbling, Lord, that you are so caring and compassionate to us. And we pray that that may encourage us and keep us going as we get back in there. Amen.